Good to go?
Yeah. They're trying to get it to work for you. He said just, you know, what could you do?
Okay. Okay, we're good to go now. I think it's important to try to get this on the airways or whatever, because there are people that are listening in.
We can hear out here.
You can hear out there?
You can't hear out here.
Okay, is this not on?
It's on, but it's not loud enough.
It's not loud enough. Okay, we've got to go up on this. I don't think this is on. This is not up. Okay.
I think that's it.
Folks, I'm going to tell you, this age of technology is enough to keep us all sort of in it. It's barely up, I think. Am I still not really loud out there? Okay. Okay, we're there now. All right, okay. Okay, we're studying John's Gospel. We're going to begin at the very beginning, John chapter 1. And the first thing I'd like to say about this book is how it combines in the wisdom and genius of God both simplicity and depth. That's what impresses me about this book, is its simplicity. It's written on a level that children in elementary school can read, and in a measure that's understandable with them, they can comprehend what's going on. It's very simple words. There are no real big words in here. It's very simple words that you can read. But as you discover the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, you also discover an incredible depth, a depth of wisdom. And the reason for this is because salvation is not really based on the quantity of things you may learn in the course of your life. There's so much in the realm of knowledge, and we're so limited in what we can take in. But we know that the Lord invited little children to come unto Him. And little children can be saved. And little children cannot understand complex concepts. You have to go to school. You have to learn to read and to think and to study and to do many things to really plunge into the depths of things. But salvation is as simple as drawing nigh to God. And those that draw nigh to Him with a broken heart and with a contrite heart, the Lord says that He will save. And so salvation is not really based on nodding your head at certain verses that somebody reads to you in agreement with what it says and so forth. There's no such things as steps, the four steps into salvation and such things, or the idea that you've got to go down the Roman road and agree to certain things or you cannot be saved. The disciples did not understand many things in the course of their journey with the Lord Jesus for a period of 3.5 years. They did not understand the crucifixion. They did not understand the resurrection from the dead. in the sense that we understand it today at Calvary Memorial Church, 2,000 years removed from what happened. They did not understand these things, and the Bible is very clear. But if a person thinks the disciples were not saved during that period of time, they have a very fundamental misunderstanding of the message of this book. And so we learn then that the simplicity of salvation is based on drawing nigh to God with a right attitude. The attitude of brokenness over our sin nature. And you do not have to be a theologian to realize these things. Our conscience teaches us that we're sinners. Our conscience teaches us that there's something about our desires that get us in trouble. Little children are capable of understanding that, and they end up getting a spanking a lot of times because they are so drawn by their nature to do something that they should not do. And so there comes a point where you want to do what your parents are trying to get you to do. That's called conversion. And little children enter into these concepts. And God's gospel is presented just that way. But again, as you begin to study, as you begin to mature in the understanding available to us that the Lord gives us, we see incredible depth. And so the title of this message today is The Word and Works of God. The Word and Works of God. And what I'd like to do is show something of the relationship between these two things as we discover it in John's Gospel. The Word and Works. It tells us here in verse 1, in the beginning. That's huge when you think about it. It's huge. It goes back into the mystery of existence as we know existence today. The beginning. I mean, think about it. This is a major issue in the university system. How did the world begin? Where did God come from? Did we evolve out of some big bang? How did something come out of nothing? Or has matter, as we see it today, is it eternal? Has it always been? And therefore, there is no need for a creator. These are concepts that I ran into when I was a university student. And I have pondered these things for years. And for many of the years of my life, I lived with a struggle on the inside, trying to be sure about the correct answer to some of these questions, and they're deep. And depending on how you settle in your mind as to your worldview, it will have an incredible impact upon the outworking of that philosophy in your life. So the scripture tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so human behavior is to a great extent determined by what you believe to be right or wrong, true or false, good or evil. Whether there's a God or if there is not a God. And so I try to explain these things in my firearms classes, that the violence problem that we're seeing exploding in our society and in our communities is a direct result of what people are being taught in the educational system. And what is taught as fact in the educational systems today, and I'm talking about the public schools on the elementary level, the secondary level, and the university level, is that man is a biological evolution and there is no God. It's pure brute atheism that is being taught by our institutions in this country. The ramifications of that provides an understanding of the problem of suicide, depression, confusion over what should be simple observations in life, like gender. Am I a boy or girl, man or woman? Think about how this is affecting people. You got transgressors. I mean, you can see men in our society that are so confused. They're dressing up like women because they actually believe that they are, and that it's their responsibility to provide their own identity, as though there's no God in heaven that created us in His image, male and female, in accordance with His will. People are not being taught these things. And so, when the Gospel of John begins with "in the beginning," we need to understand that it's simple, but it at the same time is addressing something that's so complex that the brightest, most educated people on the face of the earth actually believe that there is no God behind the world that we see every day with our eyes and the complexity of it. And so you can see how these two things are fundamental as John treats them here. And what he tells us is, in the beginning was the Word. Well, what can we say about that that'll help us get a better handle on what he's being saying? What he's saying? Well, it's quite obvious that he's saying that behind matter, as we know it today, it is impossible, according to the evolutionary theory, to believe that life was in the beginning. The only way that you can make biological evolution in the slightest scientific is to conclude that in the beginning you had only dead inorganic matter. You did not have living organisms. You did not have life. I mean, how can you have life out of a Big Bang? And so the problem, the dilemma of how to explain the origins of life is huge. It's huge. But right here in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, it clarifies the whole thing. It's telling us that in the beginning was intelligence. And everything that we see is a result of intelligence. Intelligence that had purpose, that provided everything meaning. And his intelligence had to be beyond imagination in terms of the wisdom that would have to be there in the Word that was in the beginning because of what he made. I mean, folks, listen. When you look into the complexity of DNA, when you look into the complexity of the smallest elements of existence as we know it, molecules, atoms, neutrons, protons, electrons, all of these kinds of things, as you look deeper and deeper into the world of existence, it is complex beyond imagination. When you just study the human body and the integrated relationship of the various organs of the body and the total dependence of every single part on the other part in such a way that if any part is missing, the whole thing comes to a screeching halt and the result is death. It doesn't take much for a person to lose their life. The slightest little thing that goes wrong in this body that is so complex, the slightest thing that goes wrong, you have to go to the hospital to try to get it back to that irreducible complexity. I'm telling you that intelligence beyond imagination is behind this universe that we see every day. The wisdom of God in the creation of ourselves in His image is an amazing thing to behold. Just the free will. I mean, listen, psychologists have been studying human behavior for the longest time, and the people that are most notable in our lifetime, at least in terms of the studies of people in our lifetime, would be Sigmund Freud, you know, Carl Rogers, the Russian Pavlovian psychologist, the stimulus response efforts to predict and control human behavior. And then of late, it's been an effort to somehow or other bring together the science of pharmaceuticals, in an effort to predict and control human behavior. And so the field of psychology has gone all the way from psychoanalysis to controlling human behavior through medication. And in every area, it has been a total failure. That's why they drifted away from psychoanalysis and went into other forms, whether it's client-centered psychotherapy or the Pavlovian stimulus response, you know, the M&M period when you gave positive reinforcement as compared to negative reinforcement to control human behavior. And now we've got a society that's where a huge percentage of the children are on Ritalin and various other psychotropic drugs, all for the purpose of predicting and controlling human behavior. The human will is the second most complex thing in the universe because we're made in the image of God. And God has a free will. The three persons of the Trinity are all possessed of a free will. And so freedom as a concept in Scripture is based upon your knowledge of the truth. Your knowledge of the truth. When Jesus Christ says, "I am the truth," it doesn't conflict with the truth of the Father or the truth of the Holy Spirit. They're one. And so when it comes to freedom, the Lord Jesus said, if you continue in my word, which is the truth, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are free. Because they have perfect agreement concerning what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And so you have unity in the Trinity, but we have a loss of unity in society because we've disentangled ourselves with God. We've declared our independence from Him as definers of right and wrong, good and evil, apart from God, with our own self-styled definition in a way that seems to be consistent with what we want. And so we find ourselves in a world of diversity where no one seems to agree on what is right and what is wrong. And so we have conflict in society. And we have a loss of freedom because there's no unity among the diverse people that there are in the world today over the definitions of right and wrong and good and evil and truth and falsehood. There's no agreement. And so when you do not have agreement, how can you have community life? How can you have a family? How can you have a home? How can you rear children when everybody has their own definition of what is right and wrong? Well, you cannot. And so freedom has been lost in America. And the longer we live, the further we divorce ourselves from God. And the further we divorce ourselves from God, the greater the darkness, the greater the lack of understanding. And so the message of this book is to put sanity back in the human mind. Sanity. And the way you do that is you have to teach. And that's what the Bible does. It teaches. We study the scriptures and we learn what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is true and what is false. We learn these things. But we must believe these things. And so the whole scripture is written in a way to reverse the problem of the Garden of Eden, which was separation from God. And so the whole Bible is designed to cause us to realize that apart from God, we've got a problem. And the only cure for it is to go back to Him with a broken heart over our failure to understand anything or to get anything right. And so the world is living with regret after regret. No expected end, never knowing what a day is going to bring forth. Because we have no vision. And you cannot have a vision when your nature deprives you of it. Because in our nature, we do not know what a day is going to bring forth. And so the only way a person can have an expected end is to believe this book, which tells us about the future. And how we can have an expected end if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for that future. He tells us what will lead to blessing. And he tells us what will lead to regret. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. And so this is what is involved in our study of John's gospel, is these kinds of thoughts. And so what you have on the one hand is something that's very elementary. It's very simple. But on the other hand, those very simple things that we learn here, cause frustration and confusion in the highest circles of learning. And we're going to see that in the case with Nicodemus. When the Lord Jesus said, "You're a master in Israel and you know not these things," the Lord was talking about complexity and simplicity. He said, you're an educated man, you're a master in Israel, you think of yourself as being a scripture scholar, and you do not understand the simple things. How can these things be? Well, until you receive the mind of Christ with the faith of a little child that has the good sense to realize what they do not know and what they cannot do. And so they're impressed with their parents because their parents know how to show them how to go out and tell them how to come in. And that's what little children need. They need to know how to go out, and they need to know how to come in. It's very simple. But without somebody to teach them that, they don't know. And they go beyond the bounds that they should and end up in the middle of the road or out near the lake where they drown. And so we need this wisdom that comes from heaven. Because without God, we do not have it. And so this is what John chapter 1 and verse 1 is really all about. In the beginning was the Word. And so is there intelligence behind the universe? Absolutely. And so God has given us a simple answer to that huge question right here. In the beginning was intelligence. It was the mind of God that created the worlds. And so it goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This introduces us to the Trinity. It's talking about God, and it's talking about the Word being with God, and the Word was God, which is just another way of the Lord Jesus saying, "I and the Father are one." Jesus Christ, if you see Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. That's what he said in John chapter 14. Excuse me, I think it's John 12. "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet you do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." That's in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And so there's no question about the fact that Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And that's what it teaches us right here in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Lord is impressing upon us here that the visible manifestation of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. And this is critically important to our minds if we're ever going to get out of the woods and out of the darkness that is characteristic of human nature without God. It tells us in verse 2, the same was in the beginning. And then we'll see that word with again, with God. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so John is talking about a Trinity as being one. Now, you're talking about something that's complex. You ought to read some of the books on the Trinity. You ought to look around about town and you'll find churches all over the place that do not believe in the Trinity. Do not believe that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh and that He's eternal. And that He's without beginning of days nor end of life, as Scripture teaches us. But God is very plain about the origin of Jesus Christ. He didn't have one. He was without beginning of days nor end of life, according to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He's without beginning of days nor end of life. He's eternal. He's the eternal God. Always has been. And so this intelligence that created the physical universe as we know it, galaxies without end, always has been. And so the idea of where did God come from undermines His being the author of time and space, as though somehow or other He is subject to the very thing He created. Well, He's greater than time and space, because He created these things, and so He's not subject to time. He's not subject to space. And that's why He's omnipresent. It's because He's not under those laws like we are. He is God. He is the creator of space, time, and matter. And so we try to subject Him to these things in the same way that we are, because that's the only way we know how to think. And so when we try to take God and fit Him into our framework, we run into confusion because it doesn't fit. And it never will. And it never should. Because He's outside of these things, being the creator of these things. He has to be greater than space, time, or matter to create them. He has to be greater. And so He's not subject to these laws at all, being the creator. So these are some of the kinds of thoughts that you will find if you'll study John's gospel. If you just read it, that's all you will ever know, is just words that you see on the surface. But I'm telling you, it's criminal to read this book anywhere carelessly. It deserves our deepest devotion and study. And that's how we need to approach it, or we're going to live our lives in ignorance and in darkness, with many questions that we can never give to those that are hungering all around us for an answer to these things. And that's our responsibility, to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And so, the very next thing that we see in verse 3 is another profound thought. And that is the significance of what God made as it relates to his thought life. Now, I want to suggest something to you to think about that I think is quite interesting. Have you ever tried to think of a word that does not have a physical representation? Try to think of something, anything, that does not find meaning in the world of existing things, in other words, the things that are made. I would suggest to you that you cannot. I mean, years ago, there was a song, and it's absurd. I'm ashamed to even bring it up, because it's really just sort of stupid when you think about it. But how many of you have ever heard that song that had these words in it, the Purple People Eater? You ever heard of it? The Purple People Eater? Yeah, we've got one or two here that have. Well, I want you to think about something. Do you think there's such a thing as a purple people eater? Those are words. But the truth or the falsehood of those words has to do with whether or not there's an actual physical representation of those things in the world of existing things. And so if you think of a thought that does not have an outworking of that thought in physical reality, then it's just a fantasy. You call it a fantasy. You call it a myth. A myth is just based on something that's not true. And so if I say bottle, if I say book, we all know what those words mean. Well, every word that you will ever use has a real world counterpart where that word takes on physical expression or physical meaning. God has designed it this way because of the importance, now listen to this, because of the importance of evidence. That's the whole reason for it. So when you begin to read John's Gospel and you read, in the beginning was the Word, you need to pay attention to that and then see how it's connected to verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so when you look at the physical world that God created, it would actually be a mirror of his entire thought life. Every single word that is in this book has a physical manifestation of that word. And this is true in our life. It's true in our courts of law. If you come in with an accusation against somebody, the court cannot function. It cannot arrive at a conclusion without physical evidence. There has to be physical evidence. So anything that you claim to be true, any word that you ever use, is either true or false in accordance with physical reality. And so the only safeguard against wrong thoughts or false thoughts, falsehoods, is whether or not the claim actually occurred in physical reality. Truth is what happens in physical reality. A lie is something that never happened. And so when it comes to creation, there should be only evidence that that is true. Evolution is a lie. It is totally unscientific. Paul wrote Timothy and warned him about science, falsely so called. Well, science, falsely so called, is something that has no evidence to sustain it. And that's what evolution is like. It is a false science. It doesn't have a scintilla of evidence to sustain it. None. Doesn't exist. Not even one particle of evidence has ever been found for evolution. And I'll go so far as to say this, because it's logical, it's a logical truism, what you might say. It is technically impossible to ever find a particle of evidence for evolution, because it's a lie. Evidence does not exist for a lie. Evidence only exists for the truth. And Jesus Christ told us the truth. And so if you read through John's gospel and you do not see the connectivity between the Word and creation, then you miss a huge part of what the whole Bible is about. It's about evidence for the faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which appear were not made of things which things that are made were not made by things which do not appear. That's the way the word goes. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Through faith, we understand whose faith? The faith of God. Well, how do we get that? By reading what he said. The Word of God is the faith of God, the faith that he has in himself to tell you the truth, and he did. As we know that through faith, we understand that the worlds were made. Let's read that, because I'm Hebrews chapter 11. You need to know where this is. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's verse 1. I was trying to quote it as number 3. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now look at verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. This is a repetition of John 1:1. The worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, things that are seen were not made by something that is seen. It was created by the invisible God. And that's what it tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Why? Because it's invisible. And you find that over in Colossians chapter 1, that God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, that is one with the Father, has manifest the fullness of the Godhead in his own body. And this is what Paul wrote Timothy and told him. And we'll get into that a little bit more as we study these things. But can you see how that John's Gospel, in just the first three verses, is verified in dozens of other passages. It's so that we will not miss it. And we can learn how to think by studying these things. And so the purpose in bringing these things out is to show you the relationship between the Word and the physical creation in verse 3 of John chapter 1. Every thought, every word in the human mind that does not have the evidence of physical reality is considered a falsehood. And so, when it comes to the integrity of the Bible, God did not expect us to believe Him without a reason. And the only thing that could make sense to the human mind would be the reason of evidence. I'm a Christian today because of the evidence. Listen to me. If you ever trust anyone without a reason, you're living the life of a fool. God does not treat us like fools. Why do we have faith in the people that we meet every day? Why do we have faith in our husband or wife or our best friend? Why do we have faith? It's based on what we know about them. It's based on what we've experienced with them. God does not treat us like fools and want us to pick up some hitchhiker on the side of the road that could very well be a serial killer. But when you see somebody walking down the highway and it's maybe beginning to rain and it's somebody that you have seen and that you know and care about, there's no problem whatsoever with pulling over and picking them up by faith. Why? Because that faith is according to knowledge. God does not treat us like fools. He wants us to believe Him for the same reasons that we would believe anybody that we've ever known. And there is absolutely no difference. No difference in believing God with those same requirements. God says, come now, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Well, what is He talking about? Well, He's talking about getting to know Him, listening to what He has to say. Go through the process of verifying what He says, because there's going to be an outworking of what He says in the real world. And so human experience is, if we do something that's right, it always provides the expected end of blessing. If you do something wrong according to God's word, you will always have the expected end of regret. Always. You cannot do wrong and get away with it. It doesn't work in the real world. You have to make right choices to have good results. And if you try to go your own way and force what you want into your life, you'll destroy yourself. And that's what the Lord meant when He said, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. So these things have a lot of depth to them, but they're also, everything that we're saying here is really very simple when you think about it. Now, if you look at verse 4, there's a world of other things that could be said about these, but we ain't got time to spend forever here. We'll be here for 10 years. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. What can we say about that? In him was life. Well, let's go to true science. Paul warned Timothy about false science. What is true science? Well, true science has to do with an axiom of science, and that is that life comes only from pre-existing life. It has never been observed in science that life can come from dead inorganic matter. The only way that you can have life is from already existing life. The Bible satisfies that requirement because God is life. In him is life. And he created Adam out of dead inorganic matter, out of the dirt. And when Adam was standing in front of his creator, he was a dead man. He had no life in him whatsoever. And the Bible is very clear. It's very simple. God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So God took dead inorganic matter out of the ground. He formed every organ in his body and his brain and everything, and he was standing in front of God as a corpse, dead. And the Bible is very clear. God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. That's biogenesis. That is a law of science. It's an axiom of science that is universally accepted. There's no scientist on the face of the earth that can tell you that biogenesis is not true. They will have to agree that it's true, because there's no evidence against it. They've never observed life coming from dead inorganic matter. Cannot happen. And so verse 4 is critically important for us as Calvary Memorial Church members, oh my word, to go out here and teach others, because I'm telling you, you walk out these doors and you're walking out into a community of people that have no clue what's been said in this Sunday school lesson today. No clue. It's our responsibility to teach these things and to carry this truth to a lost and dying world. Our time is gone. George, would you dismiss us, please? Yeah.
Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege, the grace, and mercy to be able to come to church and to hear your word in Sunday school, in the main service and the evening service. I know there are times when I take it for granted. I'm not well prepared in my heart for what I hear. So I pray, Lord, help us to always prepare our heart before we come, to be ready to receive your word. Take what we hear, apply it to our hearts, and then go out and share it in the community, in the highways, and the byways. We thank you for the men who take the time to study. We pray you bless them and their families. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Yeah.